Good morning to all of you. This is my favorite Sunday of the entire year. I love Easter Sunday. We sing some of my favorite songs. We've got a message that's full of glory and joy, and I am thrilled to be able to spend it with all of you, and look forward to hearing the gospel together and then fellowshipping together after the service this morning. We need the Easter message. We need it every year, and we need it under every circumstance. This year in particular, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of what's been going on in Ukraine, and you've all seen the horrors of Ukraine. You've seen the horrors of the buildings that have been bombed out and cities that have been decimated. You've seen the horror of mass graves and the horror of families saying goodbye to each other at the train station, never knowing if they will be able to see each other again. And those images are impressed upon our hearts and upon our minds. But there have also been some images that have impacted me in a very positive and significant way. The image of someone who comes from the East and makes it to Lviv or makes it to Poland, and as they're getting off the train, they see someone that they know, probably a family member that they love, and you can see the tears as it starts to flow, and one particular image of a woman that was saying to, I think it was her daughter and her daughter's family, I thought you were dead. And the joy of seeing them again and wrapping their arms around each other. And it reminds me of what Easter evening must have felt like and what it must have looked like. This morning, we're going to be looking at Easter Sunday evening. Brian read for us from the first part of Luke 24 that talks about Easter morning when the women went to the tomb. And now we want to look at this important passage later in Luke 24, and it's important because it not only tells us that Jesus rose from the dead, but it gives to us Jesus' own interpretation of his resurrection and what it means for them and what it means for us. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. This is the word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word today. And towards that end, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious message you've given to us in the gospel. We thank you that today we don't gather together to hear fairy tales, to hear motivational speeches, to hear positive things that would help change our perspective on life. But we come to hear you and you speak to us from your word. And we thank you that the gospel is true and that's changed lives and continues to change lives today. We ask that you would give to us understanding and that you would give to us hearts that would be overflowing with joy because Christ has risen for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you have read before, no doubt, or heard it read before, this has been a very busy weekend for the followers of Jesus, according to the Gospels. On Friday afternoon, they saw him crucified. They observed his body, dead body, taken down from the cross, and they went to the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had given to the disciples to bury him. And they saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb, and then they all went their own way. Saturday evening, after the Sabbath was done, some women went to the store and bought some spices so that they could go early Sunday morning to prepare his body for burial because nothing had really been done on Friday. But when they got to the grave, as we read this morning, they discovered the stone was gone, and there was no body. They did meet some angels who told them, "He's not here. He's risen just as he said." And they went and they told the disciples, but the disciples could hardly believe what they had to say. And now it's later on Sunday. Earlier that day, two disciples had taken a trip to Emmaus. They walked to a village close by. And while they were walking, Jesus met with them. They didn't realize it until later when they sat down and Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them and they recognized who he was. And then they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. And they got back and the apostles were all locked up in the upper room because they were fearful that they were next. They would be arrested and crucified. And it's in that context of listening to these two men who met Jesus on the road that Luke writes for us what happened next. And what happened next was Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. Now, John tells us in his gospel that the doors were all locked. Jesus, in his resurrection body, had the ability to suddenly appear in the room. Even though they thought they would stop anyone from coming in and stood before them. I suspect that the language that is used there in verse 37, when it says they were startled and frightened, startled may be a bit of an understatement as the ESV translates it. I have to assume they were terrified. They were terrified first that suddenly there's Jesus. And they're terrified because they're not sure what they're seeing. Is this a spirit of Jesus? Is this Jesus' ghost? Is this a hallucination? Are we all hallucinating here about what's going on? How could this happen? And Jesus graciously goes on to give them proofs of his resurrection. And so in the text that I read for us, he gives a series of proofs in order for them to be able to recognize this is not something you're imagining. This is not a spirit or a ghost. This is Jesus in his resurrection body. And so notice what he has to say. First of all, in verse 39, they've already seen him, but he says, "Look at my hands and my feet." The significance of that is he'd hold out his hands and he'd say, "See? That's the nail hole right there, and that's the other nail hole. And look at my feet. You can see where they put the nail down between my feet to hold me up on the cross. This is actually me that has come out of the grave. Touch me," he says to them. "Touch me because I want you to understand I'm not a spirit. I'm flesh and I'm blood, and you can feel the bones in my body and see the warm flesh and touch the warm flesh that I have. There's nothing dead about me." In the language that is used of the disciples at this point in verse 41, they still disbelieved, but they disbelieved for joy and were marveling at what was going on. Maybe a paraphrase here would be will be helpful. It's a paraphrase of, this is too good to be true. Can you believe this? Is this really happening? Has Jesus really come out of the grave? It's the exclamation that's used when your team, which has no chance at all of winning, suddenly wins, and you think, did that really happen? Did they really, really win? Or a relative that comes that you have, is that really you? It's been so long. Is that really you? And the disciples just can't stop marveling and stammering that this is what Jesus is there in the room, and he's flesh and blood, and he's raised up from the dead. But there's one final proof that Jesus gives. Notice in the text, it says, do you have anything to eat? Now, is Jesus asking this question because he's been 3 days in the tomb and he's hungry and he wants some nourishment for his body? Well, that's not at all what's going on. He understands, and they understand, dead people don't eat. Jesus asked for something to eat to prove to them that he really is there in body form. And so they gave him a piece of fish. He ate the broiled fish in front of them, and this made a great impact upon the apostles. A few years later, Peter is going to be talking to a man named Cornelius and telling him about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And as part of his speech to Cornelius, he'll say, God raised Jesus from the dead. We saw him, and we ate and we drank with him. Those proofs were important to the apostles so that everyone would understand. This was not some sort of hallucination. He really came out of the tomb, and he came out bodily. Now, his body has been changed in some ways. He's been transformed in a way that was not the way before the cross and before the resurrection. But his body has come out of the grave. And that's why the women couldn't find a body when they went to the tomb. We can't stress enough the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There are people, even some who claim to be Christians, who will say today, well, of course Jesus rose from the grave, spiritually. I mean, we know the body didn't come out of the tomb, but spiritually, and that gives us new hope, and spring flowers make us happy, and the whole season is about new beginnings, and that's what Easter is all about. If that's all Easter is about, we're wasting our time. Easter is meaningless. We don't need it. We already have spring. The significance of Easter is that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Years later, the Apostle Paul is going to write to the church in Corinth, and he writes to them and devotes an entire chapter to the implications of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And he tells them, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, then the gospel is false, and the Bible can't be trusted. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins and we have no salvation. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are pitiful people. People to be pitied because we've staked our life on a lie. And then at the very end of that section, he says, but Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the historical fact that we base all of our life on as believers. That's the event that changes everything, gives us meaning, gives us salvation, and gives to us the good news that the gospel is indeed true. But Jesus not only wanted them to see that he was alive and to be assured that he was alive, but he also wanted them to understand his death and his resurrection was always part of God's plan. See, on Friday, when Jesus went to the cross, and while he was hanging there and suffering the wrath of God, the disciples and those that followed him were filled with despair. How could this happen? This was never the plan. The plan was Jesus was supposed to come in on Palm Sunday, be recognized by everyone as the King of the Jews, announce his kingdom, take over as the King of Israel, and expel the Romans, and everything would be as it's supposed to be. And that is not at all what happened. And so as Jesus was suffering on the cross, his disciples were overwhelmed, not only with fear, but with sorrow, because everything they had hoped for was gone. And Jesus' message to them on that first Easter evening was that, no, this was exactly what was supposed to happen. This was exactly what God intended to happen from the very beginning. And he does this in two ways. First of all, in verse 44, he reminds them of what he had taught to them before. Three different times, Jesus had told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed on the cross, and the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Three different times, he laid out the plan. This is our plan. This is what I'm going to do. And all three times, they wouldn't or couldn't believe. They were blinded by what their own plans were and couldn't comprehend what Jesus intended. In fact, one time, right after Jesus said that, the disciples, instead of understanding what Jesus was going to do, had a debate and an argument among each other. Who do you suppose is the greatest? Well, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they completely missed the point of what Jesus intended to do. And so Jesus wants them to remember that. But even more than that, this is a wonderful passage here in which we see in verses 44 and following, Jesus leads them in a Bible study. And this is very similar to the Bible study that earlier, back in verse 27, he led the two men on the road to Emmaus in the same study. He says, let's go back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament talks about me. And one commentator said, and so Christ led them in a Christ-centered Bible study about himself so that they would see and understand what God had told his people would always be the case. And so you'll notice in verse 44, it talks there about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those were the three main categories of the Old Testament scripture, the only scripture they had at that time. And so Jesus goes back to these three main sections of the Old Testament and says, let's review together because it shows that it was necessary for me to die on the cross and then rise from the dead because that was always God's plan to bring salvation. And so, for example, if we were going to go back to the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, where Moses lays out his God's word for Old Testament Israel, we see Christ. We see Christ in all of those sacrifices that had to be made and the blood that would be splattered against the altar and the ritual cleansings to remind Israel of how far short they've fallen and they're unable to stand before God. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that these all point to Christ because we know that it was in fact the case that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices were never meant to be the answer. They were meant to be that which pointed ahead to Jesus and what Jesus would come to do. And so in the law, Jesus said, look, here I am on every page of the Old Testament law as it's pointing ahead to the necessity of me dying and then being raised from the dead. In the prophets speak about Jesus over and over and over again. They talk about him being born of a virgin. They talk about him being born in Bethlehem, of fleeing to Egypt, of being raised in Nazareth, of the mighty works that he would do. Over and over again, they point forward to the Savior that would come. Some passages, like we read on Good Friday from Isaiah 53, give explicit detail about the suffering that Jesus would undergo. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, spoke of the great work that Christ would do as he would suffer under the God's wrath and the wrath of sinful men, and he would do so in order to pay for salvation. But Isaiah 53 didn't end with Christ's death. The last part of Isaiah 53 looks forward because Isaiah knew he's going to rise again from the dead. Death will not conquer him. Death is not the last answer. There is much more. And so the prophet spoke about the fact that Christ, it was necessary for Jesus to die, and it was necessary for him to be raised up from the dead. And in the Psalms, the Psalms speak to us over and over again. Psalm 22, that Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken because he bore our sin. He was forsaken because God looked on him and saw not the righteous Son who had been faithful in all things, but the sin bearer upon whom God's wrath was going to be poured out. And he was experiencing that on the cross for us. But Psalm 16 also tells us about the resurrection, where the psalmist says, you will not leave your chosen one to decay and undergo corruption. You will not leave his body in the grave. You will bring him forth. And so even in the Psalms, it speaks of Christ and what Christ would come to do. And it was vitally important for the disciples to understand this. You see, it wasn't enough for them to be able to touch Jesus and know that he's been raised. They needed something with a stronger foundation than merely their experience. They needed to see Jesus in Scripture, just as we need to see Jesus in Scripture. Because Scripture is the solid foundation for the people of God. It gives to us the interpretation of the need for the cross and the need for the empty tomb. And it was important for the apostles and for us to understand and to understand this better. And so as they're all standing there or sitting there and Jesus is giving them this Bible study, they're still kind of looking at each other. Can you believe this? He's here. He's right in front of us. And he's teaching us the Bible again, just like he used to. And we're, can you believe that's what Psalm 22 is all about? And I thought Isaiah 53 was something, and now I understand Isaiah 53 in a way I never did before. And I guess we don't have to do sacrifices because Jesus has come and he said he did that. And their minds, I can't comprehend what's going on, but I am so stoked at what's happening here today. And they just can hardly imagine. This never crossed their mind. You see, the value of the apostolic witness is that we're dealing with men who never believed Jesus would rise from the dead. We're dealing with witnesses that weren't looking for a risen Lord. They were convinced it was all over, and they're probably going to be arrested and crucified themselves. These are the kind of witnesses that powerfully testify, this was not what we were looking for. We had to be convinced. And Jesus convinced us. And he showed us from his word the glory of everything that he's done. And so the question for us today, because we're not in the upper room, we weren't there when Jesus suddenly appeared, but we have the testimony of those who were witnesses. The question for us is, how do we respond to the Easter message? What kind of response would God want us to give to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead? Well, Jesus tells us how the church, how covenant, ought to be responding to the glory of the Easter message. And you see that in verses 47 through 49. We are called to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. The work that we have to do at Covenant is not to come up with a new message. It's not to come up with some new brilliant plan that we can convince people of. Our goal, our mission, our calling is to proclaim this gospel, this message. It's the message that was summarized in our meditation that if you watched it on the screen before the service started, it comes from 1 Corinthians 15. It's a summary of the gospel message. And that message is, Paul writes, I would remind you of the gospel. And then he goes on to summarize the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. That's the message we proclaim. That's the gospel that is powerful to change lives. That's the news our world needs to hear. The news is all a flutter with inflation and the possibility of recession and wars and everything that's going on. This is the message that brings joy. This is the message that transforms individuals. This is the message that can transform situations because God uses this simple but profound gospel to change lives and to transform people. And there's no other message that's more important. And so that's what we center on. And this is why we center on it and why we proclaim Christ, Christ crucified and Christ risen. And because it's so important, notice in verse 49, Jesus said, the Father has given you what he promised. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. 50 days later, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the early church to empower them to proclaim this message. And this is the message that they took throughout the known world. This is the same Spirit that enables us to do this same calling, to see that our community and our world hears the good news that Christ has died for sins and risen from the dead. But for each of us individually, there's also a response that's called for by God. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to talk to a number of people about the resurrection. I've heard responses like, well, that's interesting. Never heard that one before. That's kind of an interesting story, but no real impact on them. I've met particular people that have said to me, you know, stranger things have happened in the world. I believe that someone could die and be raised up from the dead, but it really doesn't have any impact on me. It doesn't really mean anything to me that this happened. In John 20, a week after this event took place that we're looking at this morning, one of the disciples named Thomas wasn't there on that first Easter evening. And it was a week later that Jesus appeared again so that Thomas could see him. And Thomas's response is the response God calls for us to have. As Jesus held out his hands and he said, go ahead, put your finger there. And then revealed where the spear had gone into his side and invited Thomas, put your hand in there so you can be confident that it's me. And Thomas just falls down on the ground and says, my Lord and my God. Because you see, that's the only rational response to the gospel. When someone says they're going to die and then they're going to be raised again on the third day, and it happens just as they said, there's a serious response that's required. And God tells us that response. It's called repentance and faith. In repentance, we come and we acknowledge to God that we're sinful people, that we can't please him, that we can't do good works that would satisfy him, that would merit a relationship with him. And we confess our sinfulness before him. In faith, we come and we say to God, I entrust myself to Christ alone. I entrust myself to what Christ has done by dying on the cross for me and by giving me his righteousness so that I can stand before you and you will always receive me. Faith is saying, I've given up trying to do enough good works. I've given up trying to please you, God, in my own power. I recognize I can't, but I trust Jesus. And the Bible says that everyone who repents and believes receives God's gracious gift of salvation. Our sins are pardoned. We're reconciled to God. We're given blessings and joy that we didn't have before. Notice at the beginning of our text, the very first thing that Jesus said to the disciples in verse 36, peace to you. I don't believe that this was just some ordinary greeting like, hey guys, how you doing? That's not what's going on here. There is a peace that Jesus announces, a peace between sinful people and a holy God, a peace that can never be taken away, a peace that transforms lives because it's been bought and paid for by Jesus and what Jesus came to do and what Jesus came to accomplish. God's call for all of us here today and all who are watching online, God's call for all of us is to come to Jesus, to entrust ourselves to him, to acknowledge our sin and receive the promise of salvation that God promises to all who do. Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. Only in Christ is there one who prophesied that he would die for sins and be raised from the dead. Only in Christianity do we have the one who predicted such things, accomplished them, and everything worked out just as he said it would. It's only in the Christian faith that we have a God who came in the flesh, who died in the flesh, and who rose again bodily, fleshly, to bring salvation. And it's only Christ, of all the religions of the world, only Christ can say, I've accomplished everything for your salvation. There's nothing left to do. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to tithe money to the church. You don't need to come up with a new plan for good works that you're going to do. If you're doing those things because this is a response to what I've done for you, that's great. If you're doing these things because you think this is the way to earn God's favor, you're wrong. And all of them are useless because I've already done everything. And the Father raising the Son from the dead is, you may remember the quote I gave you in my Friday bullets this week from Herman Bovink. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's word, it is finished. And it is a remembrance for us that everything for our salvation was done by Christ and was done for us. And so when we have the opportunity to come and we have the opportunity to experience the fullness and the richness of Easter and proclaim he is risen and to put our trust in Christ for salvation and to know the joy of Easter in a way we may never have experienced it before, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. So congregation, the great message and the great hope of Easter is that Jesus is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. We thank you for the gospel, Father. We thank you that in the gospel, you reveal yourself as a gracious and loving God who determined to save your people. We thank you that in the gospel we also see that you are a just and a righteous God, but it was Christ who suffered in our place, and it was Christ who bore the penalty of our sin. We praise you that our Savior did not remain in the grave. We praise you that we have a certain hope because of what Christ has accomplished for our salvation. Father, give to each one of us today that understanding of who Jesus is, the understanding of what he's accomplished, and the humility to come and bow before him, acknowledging our sin, entrusting ourselves to him, and experiencing the salvation that is available only through him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.